I want to do a little survey first, if you don't mind. Anyone here 80 years old and older? One? Anybody else? Anybody 75 years and older? Okay. Anybody 70 years and older? Okay. There was a time when I was the young whippersnapper. I'm 70 years old, and this is great to see so many young people here. This is really good. And it's great that I'm still alive to see so many great people here. And this is extremely encouraging. We've been in this for, a long time. When I first started in the late 1970s, this probably wouldn't have been possible, and most people wouldn't have thought that this was something that could be going on in the church. And of course, there are a lot of things that are going on today that's generally true. There have been significant shifts in the Christian academic world and popularly with people all over the country. The things that are being talked about here and things that are being written and filming, the technology has made what is being done here available literally around the world. I mean, I've done interviews in Australia and in Guatemala, sitting in my basement office. I mean, who would have thought that was possible 20 years ago? And, so this should encourage you, because while the number here is significant, the number of people who aren't here who believe the way you do is even more significant. And they're all the way across, they're all over the country and all over the world. And they're seeing this as a model of what can be done. So I'm glad to be a part of it, and I'm glad to see that the fruit of some of my labor has paid off. I've run into a lot of people who have been influenced by some of the work that I've done, and that's encouraging as well. My wife, I said, Carol, why am I doing this? I mean, is it really having an impact? And then you spoil my moment of self-indulgent grief by encouraging me. And that's just not fair. So my topic is dealing with internalizing Scripture. And let me read the basic foundation of this. You can't internalize what you don't know. You haven't internalized what you don't practice. And those are two extremely important points when you start dealing with the internalization of Scripture, because there are lots of people who internalize Scripture and never do anything with it beyond their own personal piety, which is not a bad thing. But Scripture and the application of the Bible to every area of life requires practice, and we'll talk a little bit about that. All my life, I have been interested in memory. The ability to memorize things, because I always believed I had a bad memory. And in some things, I do have a very bad memory. It's amazing what I do remember, and there are things I don't remember. And if you were to give me one way of remembering something, I couldn't do it. But if you gave me a different way to memorize something, I could do it. Yesterday, we talked about a book, M.E. Bradford's book, that we couldn't remember the title of, but I knew what color it was. It had a dust jacket, and where it is in my library of about 8,000 books. And I can probably tell you the color of almost every book in my library, whether it's a hardback or a paperback, whether it has a dust jacket, whether it was printed in England or India, whether it has a Smythe-sewn binding or a cheap paperback binding sold as a hardback. Yet, if you gave me a list of 10 books to memorize, I would struggle doing that. So it's not that I have a bad memory. It's just that I remember things in different ways. In fact, I wrote a book about it called Memory Mechanics, How to Memorize Anything. And this is the dilemma that I think that we're all in, that we remember things in different ways, and our memories are affixed in different ways as well. And when I went to seminary, this is just a short diversion, but after I graduated from college, I became a Christian in 1973. I ended up moving to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and providentially ended up in an apartment where a woman who had lived there before was presenting the gospel to our mutual landlady. And just a couple of days before, because I had been in a completely different church that kind of turned me off, as much as I didn't know about the Christian faith, I knew I didn't want to know that about the Christian faith. And I heard her presenting the gospel, and I went outside and introduced myself. I said, I'm new in town, and I said, I'm looking for a church. And I providentially had resided in a place two blocks from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Again, one of the reasons I asked you about your age, which is I talk about movies and things like that, and I get blank stares because I'm a little older and I kind of know what's going on. But Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church was kind of the premier church that worked with evangelism explosion program, witnessing to people, you know, two by two, but actually we did it three by three. Watched Dr. Kennedy when we went out to eat lunch one day, just smoothlessly and without any break in the conversation, just present the gospel to the young server. He was always just ready to present the gospel to anyone who would listen or wouldn't listen, and built that church up from about 45 members to about 5,000 members. And at the same time, he was a cultural warrior for Christ. That's where I got the emphasis on the Christian worldview was from Dr. Kennedy. And he actually wrote the foreword to my first book, God and Government. And so I graduated from college, and I am a graduate from college, and I'm working at the local grocery store about 70 hours a week. And I saw that there was an opportunity to work at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And so I was on the staff of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church when I was 23 years old as a custodian, which was one of the best jobs in the world because I had access to Dr. Kennedy's library that was high up in the tower because I had to clean it. And at the same time, on Saturdays, he was teaching a short course in Greek. And so I would just kind of fix my schedule so that I knew that I could do a little work around Dr. Kennedy's talk on learning Greek. And I was planning on going to seminary, which was, thinking back on that, that wasn't a very smart thing to do at my age and not knowing anything about anything. Let me just tell you, knew nothing about the Bible or much else, but I was just hungry to learn. And I remember one of the things that he was talking about, how to remember the Greek word I see, and it was blepo. And he said, now how you can remember that is to see a big eye on a blimp. Blepo sounds like blimp, blepo, I see. And I just thought that was fascinating. And he talked about this particular book where he learned a lot of these principles, and it was the Roth Famous Memory Course. And as I was going off to seminary, the young woman who was presenting the gospel to my landlady, the owner of the place where I was staying, Tony Fern was her name, probably still is, and she gave me a copy of that book, which was very difficult to find, and wrote this most beautiful note in it, and that book got me through seminary. I was able to memorize every event in the life of Christ in 15 minutes because of the principles outlined in that book. So I've always been impressed with anybody with the ability to memorize, and some much better at it than others. I just saw something the other day called Speed Cubers. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Speed Cubers before, but these guys take Rubik's Cubes and they can get the old classic one, the three by three, and solve it in, I don't know, under 6 seconds. But the one that's most fascinating is when they give them a cube to do, and they look at it, and they blindfold them, and they are able to do this. And I've watched guys take a deck of cards and mix them all up, and they have to go through that deck of cards and memorize every card in order as fast as they can, and then repeat it to see who wins. It's fascinating stuff, and I've always been fascinated with it. And it fits into what I want to deal with today, because you can't internalize what you don't know. And so the memorization of Scripture, knowing the Scriptures, is extremely important. But you've got to know Scripture in a certain context, in its context. Or you could say all kinds of crazy things. This is one I use often. Judas went out to hang himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatever you do, do quickly, because there is no God. Those are all Bible passages that you can memorize. But if you put them together in a crazy way, you're going to come up with something that's completely different. So I always tell people, you start memorizing Scripture, memorize Scripture in context. And I, again, mentioning the fact that if you haven't internalized what you don't practice. And let me give you a couple of statistics here. The most accurate value of pi is 31,415,926,535,897 digits after the decimal point. But pi is an unusual number in that there's no number sequence is repeated. And the world champion of pi is Akira Haraguchi, who in 2006 recited 100,000 plus digits of pi from memory. And it took him 16 hours and 30 minutes to do that. Now, was it 3.14152653? I think that's as far as I got. But he used a technique to do this. Now, I want you to listen to the significance of his technique in terms of his worldview. Here's the question that was asked him. What do your wife and son think of your obsession with pi? Have you managed to persuade them that it is the religion of the universe? He has actually developed a religion around pi, and he lives his life in terms of that religion based upon his memorization of pi. And so the response of his family: my family are not interested in pi at all. To them, my interest in pi seems to look like an enormously harmless hobby. And in that sense, they welcome it. Probably thinking, you know, what else are we going to do with this guy? All he does is sit around and memorize pi all the time. He has internalized something, turned it into a religion that in essence becomes irrelevant to the world in which he lives. And that same kind of thing can happen in terms of the Christian worldview. Here we have this book that's loaded. It is, in fact, the Word of God, and within it is life itself, broader than just what's going to happen to us after death. And people know a great deal about it, but they haven't internalized it to the point that they've acted upon it. And in many cases, then, they become just as insignificant as a gifted person who's able to memorize pi out to over 100,000 digits. And their religion is just as quietist and irrelevant to the broader culture. One more little story. Chinese Christians in prison for their faith are memorizing Scripture passages smuggled to them on small pieces of paper because prison guards, listen to this, can't take what's hidden in your heart. See, they have, in fact, internalized the Bible. They are in prison, and you know, Doug's talk about bitterness. They could, in bitterness, they could dispense with what they had hid in their heart. And my wife and I went to China a number of years ago, not too many years ago, and we met some wonderful Christians who understood what was possible, what was possibly going to happen in the near future. We were in Hong Kong and Shanghai, Fuzhou, Beijing, and met these Christians in home churches. And they knew their Bible, and they knew what was possibly coming, and they were prepared for it. So I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture to kind of show you how internalization works. And by looking at these passages, we'll get some idea of what is going on here. The first person I want to talk about is Apollos. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, and I believe Alexandria at that particular time was kind of the Google of the day. It was a repository of enormous knowledge of the time. And here is a Jew in that city, mighty in the Scriptures. And here was somebody who could take what he knew of the Scriptures and probably deal with the philosophies of the day. Apostle Paul could do the same thing at Athens. He was familiar with the philosophers of the day, and he applied his knowledge of the Bible to their worship to the beasts to an unknown God. How did that happen? Because it was internalized. No matter what situation that these people were in, they knew how to deal with the specifics of those situations because the Bible was within them. They couldn't pull out their phone and say, "Let me look up that verse." It was in here and it was in here. They had internalized it. Those at Berea, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things, the things that Paul was saying was true. And keep in mind, Paul was an apostle. You don't hear Paul say, "Oh, no, you can't do that. I'm the big guy here on campus. I'm the one that, I was on the Damascus Road and Jesus struck me down and blinded me and I came to Christ and I'm an apostle and I have all these credentials." But Paul welcomed the search of the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. So let's look at two passages. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews 5, the writer of the Hebrews, and some believe it was in fact Apollos, I don't know, and we're not told, so I'm not going to even guess. But it's obvious by the content of the book of Hebrews that whoever wrote it certainly knew the Scriptures. And the writer of the Hebrews wants to deal with Melchizedek. In verse 8 of Hebrews 5, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want you to notice what comes next. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to come along and teach you the general principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So here you have the writer of Hebrews, even this early in the church should have been, these people should have been teachers and teaching other other people. They should have been at a conference like this where they want to learn these things in order to take it back home and apply it to the areas in which they're ministering and even in their family and their church, their business, or whatever the case might be. And the writer of Hebrews said here, look, you're babes. We got to start all over again with you. But I want you to concentrate on this last verse in the fifth chapter. Solid food is the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I want to concentrate on the practice idea. If you've involved in anything that takes practice, whether it's music or sport or driving a car, whatever it might be, you only get good at it by practicing it. You can go to, I remember when I was in college, I had to take an anatomy class, and we had to know all the little orifice all in the skull. We had a skull here. We had a little study group and learned all those little holes that the nerves and blood vessels go through. You learn, of course, all the bones, the femur, and then you got the tibia and fibula, the radius and the ulna, just all these 200 and some bones, and you learn the muscles and the articulations and all those kinds of things. And one of the memory techniques for knowing the cranial nerves is on old Olympus's towering top, a Finn and German viewed some hops. And each one of those, the first letters in each one of those words, takes you into figuring out what the actual cranial nerve is. Once you get the first letter, you can figure out the rest of it. Now, can you imagine going to a doctor and you're having some issues, and he says, you know, I think it's the facial nerve, and it says, let me see here, on old Olympus's towering top, a fin, yep, that's number 6. And to have this guy operate on you, you would think, no, wait a minute. I was at the doctor a couple of weeks ago, and I have something I have to have done when I get back. And the doctor, I'd never met him before. He hadn't met me before. And we're talking, and he says, I really enjoy doing that. He says, I don't mean to brag. And he said, and I'm really good at it. And I thought, well, that's a whole lot better than telling me it's not something I really like to do. You know, I've made a couple of mistakes and so forth. So he's internalized. He's internalized it. He can probably do it blindfolded, but I didn't suggest that he do it to prove a point. It's internalizing it. It's so part of your being that no matter what you do, you are responding with all of this stuff that you have put in yourself to evaluate what's going on. And this is why many times I can't sleep at night, because I'm running through arguments for a particular issue that deal with facts and logic and the biblical analysis of it. This is one of the reasons I don't go on Facebook at night anymore, because I see a comment and I just have to respond to this guy, because he hasn't gotten it right, and let me work you through the problem. I have, and look, I'm not saying I know the Bible as much as well as I should. I don't, sad to say, I don't. But what I do know, I am able to call up from my innards and make application to it. And I do it on a consistent basis. It's not something to say, well, today I'm gonna sit down and have scripture internalized. Everything that I do today, everything I think about today, is in some aspect an internalization of scripture. And when I don't know the answer to something, I go figure it out. And that's a key aspect to learning something and internalizing something. You can watch a video on how to play the violin and watch the fingers move and so forth, and the guy's eyes are closed and so forth and so on. He has it internalized. But I guarantee you, you're never going to play that way unless you pick up the violin and do the hard process of every single application of every note that's there. And after a while, it's there. And it's almost everything that you do. You do it so much in regular life. You get in a car, if you had a stick shift, you know, you don't think about, oh, I got to put the clutch in now, the brake. You don't think about it. It's a movement that you make because you've internalized it. If you've ever participated in a sport, you know that's the case. I don't do it so much anymore, but I competed in Masters track and field. I learned how to throw the shot put when I was like 14 years old. And so I learned the technique, and I still know how to do it today. I can get in the circle. I can't do it as well. I can't get across the circle as fast. The ball doesn't go nearly as far, but I've internalized it. If I had the chance to coach someone, I could spot a flaw in the technique immediately because I internalized it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. You should be so far along in your development, and that what you do is need, once you learn what the scriptures have to say, you internalize it by practicing it. And you'll get some things wrong at times, obviously. And you go back and someone will point out an error. This is why I can never be a lawyer. You know, always afraid I'd be defending somebody and the prosecutor might come up and say, well, you know, Mr. DeMar said such and such, but what he forgot or what he missed is this. And I said, oh, I'd be so depressed that I missed that. So that's not a field I wanted to get into. But when, you know, failure is another aspect of progress in practice and becoming good at something. That when you don't know an answer to something in terms of scripture, you hunt it down until you figure it out. And by doing that practice, you know exactly what that scripture is. And you know how it applies. And someone confronts you again with that, you have an answer for it because you've practiced it. And that becomes written on you in a sense that you can't ever erase it. And that's the way I've always learned. I have to learn by practice. I read something, I have to put it into effect. If you've ever worked on something new, you know, the first time you've ever done anything in fixing up your home, and you say, you know, it took me a while to figure this out and so forth, and I said, it's like you're never going to do it again. You've learned this technique, but you have a framer of a house. But they can go in there, they look at the blueprints, and they said, measure this, do this, lay this down, plate down, this up, that's it. They just move through the house. You go to work in the morning, you see these guys unloading the wood, but you come back, the first floor is already up. Because they've internalized it. They've done it so much that they know how to do it. They say, once you learn how to ride a bicycle, you never forget. That's the way it is, and that's the way it ought to be with Scripture. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. You can't stop in your development of a Christian as a Christian with being a babe in Christ. There are lots of children here, lots of them. I hear them all the time, and that is great. But if you would not be a good parent if you left your child in the state that they are in right now. But there are a lot of Christians who are still in the infantile way. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You do what you can do with the gifts and the talents that God has given you. And I am firmly convinced that we all have talents and gifts that we're not even aware of. Work with your children. You know, you memorize things together. Especially when they're young, is memorize chunks of scripture. It's amazing what, you know, things I remember growing up. In terms of memory that, you know, I never really thought much about. Trying to memorize something today is very difficult for me. Work with your children so it's so a part of them that when they go out in the world and they do something, that scripture passage comes to mind and it reminds them either it's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, and they respond accordingly. That's what you have to do in terms of memorizing scripture. The next passage I want you to take a look at, I want you to see the application of this in a broader cultural development. And I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is a passage that is often cut short. And I see it, people post it online, because there are lots of people who believe that we're living in the end times. That Jesus is coming back soon, the rapture's right around the corner. That's been going on for a very long time. I became a Christian in 1973. Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth came out in 1970. Late great Planet Earth was the best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s. Some would have said that it was the best-selling fiction book of the 1970s, but in terms of the category that it was in, it was supposedly the best nonfiction book of 1970s. It actually beat out The Joy of Sex. So that's telling you something right there. And one of the passages that is often used is 2 Timothy chapter 3, because it starts off with, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." They say, see, this is talking about today. We're living in the last times. Well, that's not at all what Paul was dealing with here. He was dealing with the last times of the old covenant that was passing away. If you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God under the old covenant spoke in one way, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so Paul isn't describing what's going to take place in the distant future. Remember, this was written to a young pastor. How is this young pastor supposed to apply the Bible to every area of life as it existed in his day? Now, there's certainly application of this to our day, but this is a passage about the application of the Bible to the conditions of the day, based upon an operating premise that the person doing this was mighty in the Scriptures, and something that we'll see later in the chapter. And this is a chapter that needs to be not taken apart in sections. You need to understand the chapter in its full context. So let's look at this to see how this applies to internalization of Scripture. So remember, audience reference here to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." And people stop right there and say, this is a description of our day. Well, in many cases it is, but it's a description of every day. Every generation has gone through these things, and they were going on in Timothy's day as well. But I want you to notice something about these. How do you deal with these? How do you deal with all of these things that Paul is outlining here that was a problem in his day and that resides in every generation since the beginning of time? What's your pousteau? Where do you stand to make an evaluation of how to deal with these? And a lot of Christians would scratch their head. First of all, they would say, doesn't matter, Jesus is coming back soon. We don't have to deal with these kinds of things. We're living in the last days. This is supposed to come. This is inevitable. It's a prophetic inevitability. We don't have to deal with these things. But you know, Timothy, when he got this letter, he's not saying, phew, boy, I'm off the hook here. This is something that's not going to take place into the distant future. That's not why Paul wrote that to him. So how do you deal with them? By Scripture. All of these sinful attributes are part of the human condition that have to be dealt with. And you need a standard by which to deal with them, which means you have to know the Scriptures, and at the same time, you have to be able to implement the Scriptures in practice. So if you want to be able to deal with this in a culture at large like we have today or any culture, you've got to know Scripture. There's no other place to deal with these things. Atheists don't have an answer to any of this. Not at all. They wouldn't know how to deal with this at all. In fact, they would acknowledge that some of these things don't even exist. They're not sinful at all. The idea of sin is out the door. They don't even know it exists and considers it as existing. So I oftentimes see people stop at verse 7 and say, well, Paul's just describing what's going to happen, and Jesus is going to rescue us from all this, and I really don't need to know how to do this. I can be a babe in Christ, and I really don't need to practice, because there really aren't any this world answers to any of these things. And yet, the Bible says that the Bible itself is, in fact, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts to the very marrow of a person. And these are marrow-type problems. You can't fix them unless you use the very tool that God has given us to do that. But you can't do it if you haven't internalized it. Now, let's look at the rest of this. But you see how Paul deals with a contrary culture. And he gives an example from the Old Testament. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Now, who were Jannes and Jambres? Now, they're not named in the Bible, but they are typically identified as the two sorcerer high priests who confronted Moses and Aaron when they came back, and Moses said, "Let my people go." Now, I want you to keep in mind what the scenario is there, and I want you to keep that in mind in terms of where we are today as a culture. This is the most powerful kingdom, empire, the world at that time, and you got these two desert wanderers still with the dust of the sand on their sandals, and all they have is a dead stick in their hand. That's it. That's the confrontation. But what Moses and Aaron had was a pusto. They had a place to stand. And on the basis of that stand, they confronted the most powerful empire in the world. And you've got to vision the picture here. If you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston, you know, playing Moses, and John Carradine playing his brother, and in this confrontation, and Jannes and Jambres come out from the shadows, and they throw down what are, well, serpents. Kind of takes you back to the garden, about the serpent will nip at your heels, but then you will come down on its head and crush it. And you see this with Jael taking the tent peg and running it through Sisera's head, and you see where an unnamed woman drops a millstone on Abimelech, and you see David takes a smooth stone and smacks Goliath right between the eyes. He falls, he takes a sword and cuts off his head. And then you see Jesus at the cross on Golgotha, the place of a skull, which you think in any other scenario was the death knell to what the redemptive work of Jesus was all about, comes down as a stake right through the skull of Satan. And then we're told by Paul, telling the early church, that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So what you're seeing here is a bit of biblical theology worked out. And what happens? Jannes and Jambres, serpents become, or sticks, staffs become serpents, and Aaron's rod is thrown down and it consumes them. Now remember, again, two desert wanderers, no power behind them except for the truth of God's word, because Moses is coming there based upon what God told him to say and do. And then there's Pharaoh, and again, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you'll see that Pharaoh is bald, and a lot of the things we found in the hieroglyphics and so forth, seems to be the pattern of a lot of the pharaohs, that many of them have shaved heads. And why? Because they represented the sun god, Amun-Ra. And they were the first evolutionists. They were the ones who believed that the sun, the rays of the sun, penetrated the river of the Nile, and all life came out of it. And in the film, you see that Pharaoh is wearing this golden sunburst around his head, the rays of the sun. And Cecil B. DeMille, who did research for this with all the costumes and so forth, did the research determining how, in fact, the people dressed in those particular days. So he was a god. He was he was Amun-Ra in the flesh, incarnate, being confronted by two men with a stick and God's word. Now, that's confidence in terms of the internalization and application of the Bible to every area of life. And this is what God has called us to do. We're not going to, at least right now, we're not confronting Pharaoh, but we're confronting Pharaoh-like people who claim to be God. There's no neutrality. Every government in some way or another is theocratic. There's always a final source of authority, final appeal to authority. It's always worked that way, and it always will be. And we are confrontational, not in an obtuse way, but we are confrontational with the truth and saying, look, you have a God, you claim to have a God, but that God is without power at all. And then Paul goes on. Okay, so now what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do in the midst of this disintegrating culture that as it becomes consistent with itself, when it becomes consistent with what it has internalized, what should you be doing, Timothy? And indirectly to us, what should you be doing when this foment is taking place around us? But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And so, if you go back and look at the characteristics of the ungodly, you will see that those characteristics are short-lived attributes, that if people remain consistent with those things, it would destroy their lives. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, the fifth commandment with a promise, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, and you know the list. And so what Paul is saying is, these things are taking place in the culture, but as people become consistent with their worldview, with what they have internalized, they are going to be self-destructive. And so what Paul goes on to say to Timothy is, in your confrontation with them, in your dealing with them, there's something that you have to do on the positive side. That is, you followed my teaching. That's long-term strategy. Conduct, long-term again. Purpose, faith, long-term. Patience, love, perseverance. See, their worldview characteristics when followed to their logical extreme are destroyers of themselves and culture. But Paul is putting up here, you want to build culture, these are the things you've got to do, and you've got to do them now. When the disintegration takes place, you have to be in a place where you are a sanctuary for the people. And people will then turn and look to you for answers. But for you to have an answer, you have to have scripture that's internalized. Now, Paul is not sugarcoating this at all. He says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, imbibing on the scriptures and making them a part of us. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy, the reason Paul could write to Timothy about these things, because he, like Apollos, was steeped in the Word of God. He had internalized it. And Paul, as a result of that, said, I can trust you with this to get other Christians to understand the internalization of God's word, how it applies to the existing conditions that are going to be throughout history, and then how that you can overcome them. But you can't act on what you don't know. And Timothy's parents and grandparents were faithful in teaching him and training him, and we need to do the same. So now, verses 16 and 17 typically isolated from the context, make so much more sense. How is this possible? Paul says. He doesn't really say that, but this is his concluding remark on all this. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's adequate. People say, well, it's just adequate? Yeah, it's just adequate. If you need a 12-foot ladder and you have, you know, 14 feet, that's adequate for 12 feet. This is adequate. It's not that you don't need anything else, but you're going to build a house. This is the foundation upon which you build that house. You don't put a foundation in, your house is going to waver in the dirt. You need something solid to do that. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That you are equipped. And so you go back to what the writer of the Hebrews said, you know, you need someone to start all, you need to start all over again. You need to practice what's going on here. Well, Timothy was in a different category, and it's the category that we ought to be in. And so those of you with children and grandchildren, you know, take heart with this as a result of what can take place. And it begins with what you take into yourself and what remains there, and you're able to apply it to every area of life, unthinking in many cases, because you have taken it in and it has become so much a part of yourself that you can't think any other way. Thank you.